think for a few minutes about Bible authority, I was thrilled. One of my favorite assignments at Fried Hardeman is getting to teach both undergraduate and graduate classes in hermeneutics. Now, to be fair, on the undergrad side, we don't call it biblical hermeneutics anymore because most of the students didn't know who Herman was, so we changed the title to interpreting the Bible. But in those classes, I am pleased to share that we talk about the law of exclusion and the regulative principle. We talk about commands and examples and necessary inferences. And so what I'd like to do for a few minutes tonight is to sort of piggyback on what Brother Doy has already shared and think about how that would apply across the spectrum of biblical literature with consistency. I think that that is a word that he emphasized and that I want to emphasize tonight. And I think over the next couple of days, we'll be able to talk about some specific areas in which we might make different applications. But application is really the last step of biblical exegesis. And so I want to talk for a few minutes about the methodology I use when I'm teaching students who are struggling with the same nomenclature issues of command, example, necessary inferences, and trying to explain that. And then I might just spend a little bit of time sharing with you a bit of a historical perspective on the question of biblical silence. I don't want to repeat or reiterate anything that's already been said, but I think it's important for us to note that we are in agreement when it comes to the silence of the Scriptures, when it comes to what authorizes our faith and practice in the Lord, and that is a great hermeneutical framework upon which to build. When I try to teach this in an undergraduate classroom, I'm dealing with students, male and female, some of whom are coming from Christian homes and some of whom are not. I'm trying to explain the fact that the bridge to biblical interpretation is command, example, and necessary inference. But that bridge is built in the context of a worldview that appreciates the fact that we are not the first people to read Scripture, that the Scripture was not first written to us. And so in order for us to understand what Scripture clearly states, and I'm a fan of the perspicuity of Scripture, the fact that Scripture is described as light, that Scripture can be read to children, that Scripture is profitable, not only inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16, but Scripture is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's valuable. But when I began teaching this, I like to talk about historical context and how it's important for us to go to the town in which those who first received these God-inspired words lived and worked. What was their worldview? What was their expectation? Not that that's where I find meaning. And when I say find meaning, that's what I mean. Hermeneutics is not about determining what Scripture says. It's about discovering what Scripture says. It's about what the author intended. Part of our struggle, as we've bemoaned several times already today, is the fact that we're living in a world that's driven by reader response. There's something far more important than reader response, namely the intent of the author. And so when we go back to the world of the Old Testament or the world of the New Testament, we're asking, what was that world like? And then we're asking, how wide is the river between here and there? This is the methodology that I've adopted from a textbook titled Grasping God's Word. It's now in its third edition. And I look at that river and I try to think about language and culture, and maybe especially when we're trying to translate or decipher what those weights and measurements or euphemisms or other aspects of worldview that can sometimes be lost in translation. And I tell my students who aren't taking Greek, first of all, they should be, you know, because we all love Greek. But secondly, the best thing they could do is read comparatively, because when you read comparatively, you might find that there's a translation that goes rogue on occasion. And when that translation goes rogue, usually that's a sign that you don't need to follow that particular translation. And so we ask, what's that world look like? Historical context. What's the theological context? Scripture reveals something about our God. And I'm appreciative of the fact that already today we've highlighted on several occasions the fact that our God is perfect, that He's revealed a perfect word. Part of what I struggle with recently, I was afforded an opportunity to write in last month's issue of the Gospel Advocate an article on the transmission of the Bible. And I was joined by several other writers, but three in particular, who wrote on the inspiration of the Scriptures, the canon of the Bible, and the translation of the Bible. I think part of our struggle, if I could kind of go off-road for just a moment, is the fact that people in our world don't know the story of how we got the Bible. And they are mistaken to think that variants among manuscripts or poor translations are indications that the Bible cannot be trusted, when it can be trusted in full, when it can be trusted because it was God-breathed, the word theopneustos in 2 Timothy 3:16. It can be trusted because the readers of Scripture immediately recognized its canonicity. Old Testament canon was established well before 90 AD at Jamnia. The New Testament canon was established well before 367 AD in the 39th Paschal Letter of Athanasius. It was recognized immediately when faith and practice changed because people understood that this was the God-breathed Word of God. And so we need to make sure people understand that issues of textual variations or translation questions are not issues that undermine the authority or the inerrancy of Scripture. They simply reflect the errors of men in handling Scripture. And so when we establish the authority of Scripture, we're asking, can I go back into that immediate historical context and see the way that either in the ancient Near East or in the Greco-Roman context, through a particular genre? Now, I use that word with hesitation, because Rubel Shelley and Randy Harris back in 1996 made it clear that the reason they were ready to jettison command, example, necessary inference is because they suggested that it only applied to certain genres. I'm not making that charge tonight. I am suggesting, however, that genre serves as the covenant of communication. And that's the reason we're going to see more commands in the epistles than we are in the narrative. How many times in the narrative of David and Bathsheba do we see the command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery"? It's not listed there, but we understand it's present because we've read the law. We've seen Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. How many times in wisdom literature are we going to get an approved example or something that's prescriptive for our faith and practice? We recognize that that principle is there because we can trust the remote context, the full theological context of what it is that the Bible reveals. So we go back to that town and we ask that question. We then measure the distance between here or there. Some places in Scripture, it's just like stepping over a creek, especially in the 21 epistles of the 27 books we have in the New Testament. I've heard it described like listening in on one end of the phone call. What we know about the recipients of that letter, whether it's an individual or a congregation, oftentimes is based on the letter itself, the internal evidence. So we then ask, as we try to cross that river, across a bridge of principles, namely commands and approved examples and necessary inferences, how does it fit into what the Bible as a whole reveals? And that's where the literary context comes in. It's not that the literary context necessarily changes the meaning, because the meaning is there from the author's perspective. It's something that's been communicated and it's timeless. What we're asking is, how does that particular thought in the law, or in the prophets, or in poetry, or in history, how does that particular thought in parable, or in a miracle story, or in the narrative of the gospel or Acts, how does that thought in an epistle or an apocalypse apply? I think that's why it's a lot more convenient for us to preach from Daniel 1 through 6 than it is from Daniel 7 through 12, because there's a genre shift, and you suddenly move from prescriptive examples of faithfulness to a prophecy about the intertestamental period on that most misunderstood of the page of the Bible at all, that white page that separates the Old and New Testament that represents about 400 years that the New Testament context is therefore built on. And so when you look at that biblical map and you think about the way that communication, as our brother Doy correctly points out, that that model of communication where a message is encoded by an author, namely a divine author, but through human authors who've been prepared, most of whom we can name, we can identify. We're still wondering about Hebrews, and we might be following Origen's advice that God only knows who wrote Hebrews. I'm blessed to teach Critical Introduction to the New Testament at Fried Hardeman, and I think that papers are going to be written on the authorship of Hebrews until the Lord returns, because that's an open question. I don't know who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, but I know what it's about, and I know I can trust its message, and I know that that message is authoritative regardless of the genre. But it's then that we move to application. Application is not the first step. And though we infer in making application, there's a difference between inferring an application and a necessary inference with regard to interpretation. When we look at that model of interpretation, we're asking the question, how do I know that that's prescriptive? I attended the Baptist Seminary for 6 years, had a lot of opportunities for Bible study, a lot of opportunities to talk about the narrative of Luke, Acts, especially Acts, and ask the question, is baptism limited to the context of the Jewish church in Acts 2 through 12, or is it prescriptive for all people everywhere? A great opportunity to think about how we read and interpret the Bible. But I'm convinced that every word of Scripture, as represented in those autographs, breathed out by God, is perfect, that Scripture is inerrant. I'm troubled by the fact that so many young people, both within the church and without the church, are reading books by Peter Enns or Bert Ehrman. Peter Enns' most latest book, For the Bible Tells Me So, goes to basically attack every fundamental truth we believe in Scripture. And he uses a number of crafty ways to get there, but in part, he uses the manuscript questions and the translation questions and the division of people who claim to follow the Lord. And so I recognize that there's a lot of claims being made out there, even sadly, more recently, in God's Holy Fire. You know, in the early 20th century, Abilene Christian fired a faculty member who had been studying at Yale, who came back to campus and began to teach against the inerrancy of Scripture. He was fired in the early 20th century. And then you see a book like God's Holy Fire be produced at the end of the 20th century that denies inerrancy. This isn't something that's just happening in the public square. It's happening among people who claim to be restorationists, or at least wear that hat, talk about the history of the law of exclusion or some of the other hermeneutical principles that we're talking about tonight. And so what do we do in that context? And I want to suggest to you that if we get into the business of trying to draw the lines in the Bible between what we can trust and believe and the things we can't trust or believe, we're going to just eventually disbelieve everything in Scripture. You can't draw those lines. You can't draw those lines by author. You can't draw those lines by genre. You can't draw those lines by theological themes or whatever other use that we might want to employ of trying to divide up the Scripture. You either trust it or you don't. And so biblical authority, I know that tonight's really more about hermeneutics than it is about trusting the Bible. But we can trust it's breathed out. We can trust that what we have is what we're supposed to have. We can trust using the principles of textual criticism that you can go back and find that original reading and that you can compare translations if you're not well-versed in Greek and be able to see overwhelmingly that people who really wanted to faithfully copy the Bible, people who really desire to faithfully translate the Bible are doing their very best to do that. And I think it's a blessing that we live in a world where copies, at least in our setting, where copies of the Bible are readily available, where literacy rates are as high as they are. And I'm excited about the opportunity to defend the faith and talk about the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And so tonight, what I want to do is move from that broad map, that broad picture of what that looks like, and sort of take more of a historical trajectory in thinking about the way that the silence of the Scriptures and necessary inferences have been talked about among restorationist leaders. And I think it's important to recognize that the restoration movement is obviously not where this began. We see these principles at work in the New Testament, as Brother Doy pointed out. We see these principles even at work in the pages of the Old Testament. But I also want to note that those who were reading the Old Testament in a New Testament setting, for example, the Apostle Paul, when you read Romans and Galatians in particular, and you look at the way that Paul read the Old Testament, he's respecting those commands and examples and inferences, but he's also being influenced by the training he had under Gamaliel to read Scripture sometimes allegorically, to take a literalist approach to Scripture. When Peter stands up in Acts 2 and quotes Joel 2, he takes a Pesher Jewish approach to Scripture, saying in effect that what Joel records in Joel 2, 28 through 32, is now being fulfilled in your presence. On other occasions, you have a Midrashic approach, where you basically take this text of Scripture and you walk through that. So biblical interpretation is nothing new, but it's always been done in the appropriate historical, literary, and theological framework. Sometimes just because I like to remember things in silly ways, in my interpreting the Bible class, I'll talk about how sine, command, example, and necessary inference, has to be done within the HLT context, historical, literary, theological context. And that's what helps us to discern the nature of silence and the nature of the law of exclusion and how we employ the regulatory principle. So I would affirm the inspiration and the inerrancy and the perspicuity of Scripture. I wish we had time tonight to look at Hebrews chapter 8 and see the way that the inspired text there describes why we are now under a better covenant. the longest continuous quote of the Old Testament, at least one passage in the Old Testament. Longest Old Testament quotes Romans 3, 10 through 18, where it seems Paul takes snippets from eight different lament context passages to describe the state of the sinner who had been separated from God. And you see in Romans 3, 21, that beautiful noonday or noony day, but now, here's what God has accomplished through Jesus for you. Well, the longest quotation of one passage, one text in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 8. You're familiar with that quotation of Jeremiah 31. And the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that when we're talking about biblical interpretation, yes, we're talking about commands, examples, necessary inferences. We're talking about that in the context of historical, literary, theological worldviews, but we're also recognizing the differences in the covenant. Now, while it's true that God's always required the same things, faith, repentance, and obedience, Jesus redefines obedience. And so the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 8 makes it clear at least three things about the new covenant. It's from the Lord. He says that three times in Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. It's what the Lord has declared. We have something better in Jesus that's from the Lord. Secondly, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8 emphasized in verse 9 that this something better, this new covenant, would be realized in the ministry of Jesus. I know several have commented on the content of John 2 through 4. And it seems that from the wedding feast at Cana to the cleansing of the temple, wedding feast, John 2, 1 through 12, temple, John 2, 13 through 25, then you get the story of Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, that may be what's being emphasized early on in the Gospel of John. As John writes, looking back at Pentecost, looking back, depending on where you date the Gospel of John, from 30 to 50 years, looking back at what it is Jesus accomplished, he highlights that new wine, that new temple, that new birth, that new water. What it is that's different. What has Jesus fulfilled? Well, the writer of Hebrews says the new covenant is from the Lord. The new covenant is realized in the ministry of Jesus. The new covenant echoes exactly what it is Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 anticipated. And while we sometimes forget, and perhaps neglecting to study the Old Testament. I remember one time touring a church building, and they had a beautiful bulletin board, and I didn't want to just be critical of the person who put this beautiful bulletin board together. I don't have that talent. It's not one of my gifts. But I remember walking by it, and it said something like, "The greatest story ever told began with these words, 'Once upon a tree.'" I know what they were trying to say, and that was thoughtful and creative, because it's difficult to think of a theological climax more appropriate than the cross of Jesus. But that's not how the greatest story ever told began. The greatest story ever told began, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And if you read Hebrews and you haven't read Leviticus, you're out of luck. Don't you hate it when you go to a hotel and they've got a Bible in there and it's lacking two-thirds of the Bible? It's lacking what Romans 5 describes as that which needs to be fulfilled. And so as we think about interpretation, we recognize that even in the text of Scripture, even though many readers of the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews today, are largely unfamiliar with the way that the Levitical priesthood or sacrificial system worked under the law of Moses, even those readers recognize that Jesus is better, that Jesus is sufficient, that Jesus has brought about a better way. Let's talk about silence, the regulative principle, and the law of exclusion. I'm convinced, and I think Brother Doy would agree based on what he said and what he's written, that this argument from silence, that the prohibitive nature of biblical silence, has always held a thought in the world of biblical interpreters. I'm reminded of something that Frank Pack wrote several years ago, that many of our problems today center on our attitudes toward the teaching of the Scripture and towards the silence of the Scripture. And I want to show tonight very quickly, I know that you've not had a chance to see that manuscript yet, but thank you, Brother Jim, and all the others who were patient with me. I think I got it in at 11:15 on Thursday night, but it's in, and I appreciated the opportunity over the last couple of weeks to work on that. But since the very beginning, silence has been exclusive. As God gave His law to the Israelites in the wilderness, as He gave those commandments that were prescriptive for faith and practice, notice that He did not list all the wrong decisions they could possibly make, but instead He simply revealed to His people the correct pattern, the correct way to live. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. I'm thankful for what Brother Doy shared about Revelation 22 and the theme that we see in Proverbs. I love how in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, we see that same warning. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Later in that same context, God says, you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you. It was God's command that under the old law suggests very clearly that silence meant prohibition. God did not allow for those things that were not specified. Now, you see examples of this throughout the Old Testament. I want to look at just a couple and then we'll move to the better covenant. And I want to talk about three areas of biblical silence before we move to those New Testament passages. Remember Genesis chapter 6 and verse 15. I've been reading quite a bit of material in preparing for our discussion. And I've noticed that Noah comes up frequently as an example, a good example. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 15, Noah was instructed to build an ark specifically with gopher wood. Later in verse 22, the reader may note where Noah did exactly as the Lord had told him. The law of exclusion implied in that by specifying gopher wood, all other types of wood were not to be used. Now, if you flip forward to Leviticus 10, another popular example, verses 1 through 11, one reads about Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu. It seems to me that these boys failed to respect God's silence. They failed to take into account that God had specified how that was to be offered in his presence, and because they offered a strange fire to God, they were consumed because they burned a strange fire. Even though they had consecrated themselves over 7 days as priests before God, they disregarded God's silence, and because of that, they perished. Even Jesus himself respected the silence of the Scriptures. Remember John 7, verses 16 and 17? When Jesus there, preparing for tabernacles, stated, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." Later in that same chapter, Jesus adds, "For I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who has sent me gave me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father had told me." Jesus spoke the will of the Father. Jesus made it clear what it was he came to do in seeking and saving the lost, Luke 19, verse 10. And there was a source of authority that Jesus could frequently appeal to. As that example, Philippians 2, 5 through 11 makes clear, of a self-emptying, he emptied himself of his own will, and in subservience to the Father, made that clear both in his message and in his practice. Now, when I think about biblical silence, I talk about three categories. First, silence on a particular matter may mean that God has not revealed that part of his will or that it is not necessary for human beings to know. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 has already been referenced tonight. The secret things belong to our God, Jehovah. And there are some questions that I wish we knew the answers to. For example, who wrote Hebrews? Where did Cain get his wife? Did Solomon ever repent? What did Jonah do after God's rebuke? We want to be careful in these areas. We want to recognize that any specificity with regard to how we answer those questions is speculative. I am convinced, however, that silence can sometimes be incidental, allowing Christians to use expedience to better facilitate activities for which instructions were not definitively given. I've seen several different working definitions of an expedient. I would define it as an expedient as simply referring to the fact that the Scriptures may be silent about how something is to be carried out, even though the Word of God requires that it be carried out. Oftentimes, we'll go to Acts 20, and we'll see at Troas in Acts 20, verse 7, what's made clear there about how Christians are to observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. How 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 4, they are to give of their means every first day of the week. Hebrews 10, verse 25, they are not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. But we see that God's silence here allows for Christians to assemble wherever they may at that particular time for that particular reason. Some Christians may have met in the porticos of Solomon's temple, or in homes, or in synagogues. I think we see indications of that in the diversity of those Christians named in Romans chapter 16. Christians today, therefore, even though we respect the prohibitive nature of God's silence, are allowed some freedom with regard to where we meet, attempting to do so to the glory of our God in a way that is consistent with what Scripture does explicitly state. But overwhelmingly, Scripture is exclusive when it comes to silence. Silence is prohibitive. When God gives a command, He immediately excludes all that was not involved in the command. For example, when God commanded His church to sing in their corporate worship, He excluded the use of mechanical instruments of music. When God specified that men be elders and deacons, He excludes women when He states that we are to be the husbands of one wife. When Luke records how Peter specified repentance and baptism as the way to be saved in Acts 2:38, He excluded all other options, as has been so strongly pointed out earlier today. So thus, like the children of Israel, as a student of God's word, one must not turn to the right or left with regard to what it is God has commanded. Now, I'm not going to just read the manuscript. What I've tried to do, going back to the Didache in the second century, is see how this hermeneutical principle was reinforced, not always with great consistency, but we see this principle carried from the apostolic fathers all the way through the reformers, up through the restorers, and now the last 60 years, as it's been highlighted already tonight, we've seen the way that this has become a good question of discussion and dispute among brothers. But I think as we continue over the next several days, we'll be able to unpack this in a way that I pray brings glory to our God. Look at the Didache, for example. It means teaching. That's what the word means. It represents what was believed to be sort of a codified version of oral tradition, much like the Jewish Mishnah, except this is tied to Christian teaching. Now, in the Didache, this is what it states. Thou shalt never forsake the commandments of the Lord, but shalt keep those things which thou hast received, neither adding to them nor taking away from them. It's not an inspired document. I don't put any faith in what the document actually says. What I'm wanting to see is a healthy trajectory. See that students of the Word of God have historically, at least in theory, sought to respect the silence of the Scriptures, viewing this as prohibitive. We see in the writings of Tertullian, who spent a lot of his time fighting heresy in the early church, in his writings to a heretic on one occasion, he said, "Let this man's school show that it is in the Scriptures. If it's not in the Scriptures, let him fear the curse against those who add to or diminish it." Perhaps one of the reasons why Tertullian has been so important in canon discussions is his insistence upon the fact that whatever was done for faith or practice in the early church would be inherently tied to the teaching of Scripture. On one occasion, a group of individuals came to him wearing laurel wreaths, and in self-defense, they asked him, "Where does the Bible condemn our wearing laurel wreaths?" Tertullian responded, at least this is the story, asking, "Where does Scripture permit wearing laurel wreaths?" I think what he was saying on that occasion is, as has been pointed out a couple of times already tonight, is that we ought to respect the authority of Scripture. And these fathers' statements, and we could look at what Athanasius wrote in the late 3rd, early 4th century. We could look at the writings of Cyril or Basil or John Chrysostom or Jerome or others. But let's skip forward to the Reformation. Because I think when we see people writing about the regulative principle or the law of exclusion among early restorers, they're really building on the fact that many reformers were tired of the church being put on a pedestal. They were tired of the church's tradition being viewed as authoritative alongside of the Word of God. That's why that sola scriptura phrase becomes the slogan of sorts of the Reformation, by Scripture alone. And although the way that they read Scripture obviously is different with the way that it's normally applied to the public assembly of the church for worship, we see that most of the church fathers and reformers found Scripture to be authoritative and found the silence of the Scriptures to be prohibitive, at least in theory. It's interesting to trace that through the Middle Ages and through the Reformation movement and see the way that the silence of the Scriptures have been respected in patristic thought, even though at times it was abused through their own actions. That's where we come to Thomas and Alexander Campbell, who believe that the silence of the Scriptures, quote, should be respected, and that such respect provided a means of healing sectarian division. Now, although they differ from Zwingli and Calvin in significant ways, the Campbells made it clear that their deep respect for the Word of God, for the authority of the Scripture, would cause them to follow that mantra where they are going to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. It's one of the reasons why they were so adamant in their opposition to infant baptism. Thomas Campbell was believed to have said, this is in the memoirs of Alexander Campbell written by Robert Richardson in 1897, on one occasion, Thomas Campbell was believed to have said, if infant baptism is not found in Scripture, we will have nothing to do with it. And even though Campbell would differ, even with Barton W. Stone, who believed that the silence of the Scriptures gave him some liberties in more areas than Campbell was apparently comfortable in accepting, we see Stone follow a different trajectory, and yet they find unity in this. Stone wrote that he had not found anything in Scripture that would keep him from communing with unbaptized persons at the Lord's table. But Campbell would eventually break with that when he called such an action human will worship that was obnoxious to the point of being cursed. And so we see several occasions in history where people, where men, were given opportunity to ignore the silence of the Scripture, to take liberty with their permissive will in applying Scripture. Let me name three more examples and then we'll get back to this text of Scripture. Benjamin Franklin, 1812 to 1878, believed that silence indicated either prohibition or permission, but later in life made it clear that his feelings towards the silence of the Scriptures were clearly prohibitive. He wrote concerning infant baptism that it, quote, had no precedent, no precept or example, nor even a mention of any sort in the entire revelation from God to man. J.W. McGarvey, 1829 to 1911, also believed in the prohibitive nature of silence, arguing on one occasion that Acts 2:42 permitted the congregation to use its own discretion in regard to the order of worship, but also recognizing that anything introduced into worship that was unscriptural or perhaps presumptuous, because assuming that the silence of the Scriptures was permissive, would lead to certain damnation. You see the same sort of theme in the writings of David Lipscomb, arguing that silence either meant consent or exclusion, stating he did not know whether one cup or loaf was used in the New Testament during the Lord's Supper, and that to restrict it to one of either would be sinful, arguing that the silence through the law of exclusion did not allow for mechanical instruments to be used in the worship of the New Testament church. I said four examples. Let me mention one more that's important to me. G.C. Brewer, 1884 to 1956, made the same argument that Lipscomb made against mechanical instruments and music based on silence, and I found this quote to be refreshing and interesting. Brewer wrote, and this was from an article that appeared, actually a book written by the published by the Gospel Advocate titled A Medley on the Music Question. This was published in 1948. Brewer wrote, to remain silent means that we will stop practicing where the Bible stops teaching, that our practice in matters of religion is limited by the word of the Lord, restricted by divine regulation. Now, when you see the way that this debate gets carried into the 20th century with regard to commands, examples, and necessary inferences, I think we might lose sight of the fact that the silence of the Scriptures was respected by New Testament writers, by early Christian writers, by leaders in the Reformation movement who sought to make Scripture the sole authority for Christian doctrine, and of course respected by leaders of the American Restoration Movement who sought to restore the ancient order of things, speaking where the Bible spoke and being silent where the Bible is silent. And now we find ourselves as a bit of a crossroads as we've been surveying the history of this discussion over the past several years. I want to make it clear in my affirmation that God communicates to human beings in His Word through divine instruction and prescriptive examples, while also allowing readers of Scripture to expedite the enactment of a practice when necessary, as long as doing so does not violate the teaching of Scripture. But that affirmation has to be kept within the context of other affirmations. We understand that commands and examples and inferences are given in a historical, literary, and theological context. We understand that the Bible was not first written to contemporary readers. Readers of God's perfect word need to ask, what's the authorial intent of Scripture when studying a particular topic? Someone was mentioning Revelation earlier. I had a student come to me recently, and she had Googled something, and we all know that anything you Google, you end up with a good answer, right? She had Googled something, and this commentary online, I know now why it was anonymous, claimed that there was an alien space helicopter involved in the interpretation of this God-inspired book. And it was an important point to remind her and her sincerity of an important hermeneutical principle. It cannot mean to me something that it never could have meant to them. We might be talking about a different application in our context, but interpretation is tied to finding the meaning that is rooted in the intent of the author, the divine author and the human author. Meaning is found in the encoded message from the divine and human author, not the decoded understanding of how that message might apply. Now, in the manuscript, I've given several examples of direct statements, and I've highlighted the fact that some of those direct statements, I allude to an article by Chris Reeves that was published in 1998 in Truth Magazine, where he lists a number of direct statements that should be read and respected by New Testament readers, and I love that list, and I look at that list, and I just point out that all of those direct statements are great, and they are authoritative, but they also require the extraction of principles and an understanding of who spoke those words and why those words were spoken and to whom those words were spoken and how, if the Old Testament is cited, and a number of those listed in this particular article titled The New Hermeneutics and New Testament Bible Study Methods, a number of those passages involve the Old Testament text. An important question for us to ask is, what is the inspired New Testament writer doing with the Old Testament text? And so if I look at one of those passages, I would tell my class, here are some things we need to think about. How would Jesus and the apostles have understood this Old Testament passage? Did they use midrashic, pesher, literalist, or allegorical methods common in Second Temple Judaism? How would they take that direct statement to be applied from a genre like poetry or law? Now, I'm not going to follow in the abuses that some have written with regard to this. I mentioned the book back in 1996 titled The Second Incarnation, A Theology for the 21st Century Church. It was first put out in 1992 by Rubel Shelley and Randy Harris. They say that there is a divinely given scripture, but no divinely ordained system for the study or interpretation of scripture. I strongly disagree with that. And the whole basis of Shelley's argument in the Second Incarnation is that if you look for commands and examples and inferences in certain biblical genres, it's inappropriate. I disagree with that as well, because those commands and examples and inferences are implicit to the narrative. They are made clear in poetry. Genre doesn't, it may be the covenant of communication, but it doesn't change the source of that communication. It doesn't change the theological consistency with which the message of Scripture is revealed. And so even though there has been a challenge with regard to this, I think it's important to remember that when we talk about the argument from silence, what we're suggesting, and I think Brother Doy made this clear earlier, is not that every action, activity, or property of the church has to have a biblical command or precedent. What we're suggesting with regard to silence is, if there is an expedient that allows us to fulfill a practice by God's permissive will, let me read you a quote from Phil Sanders. I know I'm praying for Phil and Jackie, and I'm sorry he couldn't be here tonight. I'm especially feeling sorry right now as we're wrapping this up. I'm just kidding. But he wrote in his book titled, well, it's on Patternism, and I'll get the title here in just a minute. He wrote, there's no mention in Scripture of church buildings, Bible schools, orphans' homes, baptistries, public address systems, printing presses, televangelists, blackboards, electric lights, and many other things. Now, when you hear what he says, and then you go and you read Rubel, Shelley, and Randy Harris, they'll also mention things like literacy programs, soup kitchens, drug dependency programs, and prison outreaches. And it might be that somebody reads those two resources and they say, aha, they've all drawn the wrong conclusions here. But the problem is, Shelley's argument is built on the assumption that as long as it's rooted in compassion and service, it's right. Sanders's conclusion are based on the proper interpretation of Scripture, at least what he proposes to be the proper interpretation of Scripture. And if you take the view of biblical silence as being not relevant or anything goes, as we seek to determine God's will for our lives, we try to fill that silence with our own will rather than God's will, we end up in trouble. We end up making liberties and making excuses and doing things that are not permitted. So those direct statements are read in a proper context. Think about another example of a direct statement. How in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, we're told, I don't think Jesus intends for us to mutilate ourselves. But it's a direct statement that involves a theological principle. That whatever it takes to avoid that evil, whatever it takes to avoid that compromising situation, we want to avoid that. And I know that people have used those kinds of passages against the idea of commands. I actually think it's in support of binding commands, but it's a principle there. The same could be said for Acts 15, verse 20, where another imperative, you know, there are second person and third person singular and plural imperatives. And so if we define a command simply as something in the imperative mood in Greek or in a certain binion in Hebrew, we might miss out on some of these declarative statements. That's why I've appreciated the way that Brother Doyes tried to redefine this and talk about telling and showing and implying, even though I'll just add necessary before the word implying. I follow that, and I think there's great value in the way we're talking about this. But when you read Acts 15 and verse 20, it's not that Christians today are to avoid eating animals that died with their blood in them. You know, really what Acts 15 is about is boundary markers. How could those Jews and Gentiles live together according to the gospel message in a setting where their cultural differences, especially with food and holiday and other cultural practices coming into the mix, it's a God-guided opportunity for them to talk about things that would break unity. Or maybe we would look at a passage like Romans 16, verses 3 through 16, where I don't remember how many times Paul uses that imperative deponent verb, aspazomai, greet the saints. Well, there's another imperative, and it's not that we take that declarative statement or that command and we insist that we've got to go find Rufus and greet him. You know, it's that we understand that what we're seeing at work in that church, by the way, we ought not ignore Romans 16. Romans 16 is a demonstration of exactly what Romans is all about. Unity among diverse Christians who have all been bought by the blood of Jesus. You look at those names, it includes men and women, it includes slaves and free, it includes people of all walks of life, senatorial, equestrian, plebeian, freedmen, orders of society, all there in Christ Jesus in the world's largest city. And so it's not that we're just trying to take a cookie-cutter method of approach to taking Scripture and asking, is this a command, is this an example, is this an inference? We're asking in a given context, according to that map. But then we find ourselves with inconsistencies. We might ask, and I was asked this frequently at the seminary, how do you know that baptism is prescriptive? What about John 13, 15? Where one of those words that Brother Warren, and when is an example binding, I still have my students read a chapter out of that book every fall, and in my exegesis class, they read similar materials in the spring. Those words like degma or hupadegma or tupos that refer to patterns. We've got a word, hupadegma, in John 13, 15. And we want to make the recommendation that when Jesus names a specific practice with regard to a necessary inference or with regard to a binding example, that that necessarily then delimits the way we can enact that particular aspect of our Christian lives. It's interesting that in John 13, 15, as Jesus is talking about the washing of the disciples' feet, he says, this is an example, hupadegma. It's actually in the list of approved examples in the article that I've cited in the manuscript by Reeves. And the idea here is that this is a principle of what it looks like to serve others. The specificity of the example is there. The Greek word that Thomas Warren built a book around is there, in that this is an example that is very specific and very appropriate for that occasion. Well, how could someone read that example and the word hupadegma in John 13, 15, and then go to Acts 20 and say, well, here's another example of the church at Troas partaking of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, and walk away from that saying, well, one command is prescriptive and one command or one example is descriptive. Well, I think we understand that the example of foot washing reveals one of the ways that a disciple might show their love and service towards others, while the example in Acts 20, verse 7 describes the only way the supper can be taken as authorized by God. But that's why, and I appreciate again, I just want to keep reiterating this appreciation, because the TSI addition to CENI is something I'm going to be using, something I'm going to be talking about. I think that's very helpful. But I also want to define it with these nuances, that it's got to be read within a particular context, a particular application. Let me conclude with a final paragraph now that I feel like I've been shot. Given this necessary hermeneutical framework, or as Brother Doy has suggested, this very common means of communication, I think it's important that every Bible passage be respected as authorized by God as we evaluate both the content and the context of that passage carefully. Every passage of Scripture has historical, literary, and theological context in which commands, approved examples, and necessary inferences must be read. The meaning of the passage is not tied to the application of the reader. That's how we got in this mess. That's how we got into a world where it's all about reader response and not about authorial intent. My job as a reader of Scripture is not to determine the meaning, i.e. reader response. It's to discover the meaning put there by the author. The Old Testament, therefore, must be read in the context of an appointed people who were formed from a conditional promise of God, fashioned in the wilderness, found in the theocracy of Israel, who later floundered in their sin in the exile. The New Testament must be read in the context of a called-out people of God who lived under Roman control while struggling with Jewish identity, in the context of a worldview of a class system that was often unfair and discriminating against people, including God's people. All of Scripture must be read in the context of commands and examples and necessary inferences that were all put there by a gracious God who desires that all people everywhere be saved, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. So God did reveal His will in perfect words and exemplified His will by means of perfect character. And so as we respect the authority of the Bible, as the divine and human writers of Scripture intended, as imperfect people, let's do so with humility and yet also with clarity with regard to what it is God's communicated and how it is that God has communicated within a particular context. Thank you again for the encouragement you've already offered my dad and I in our time here. Can't wait to just see what the next couple of days bring in our discussion.